15, verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Why don't we ask God's blessing on our time together? Ask Him to speak to us. Father, we know that each of us have the flesh in us, and there is that attitude of rebellion that is so displeasing. And so we pray, O God, to help us to think clearly as we look into the Word of God, and that we would allow the truth of the Word of God to form our thinking, change our thinking where it needs it, and to help us also as we all are wanting to be used of the Lord in the lives of others. We want to have a ministry with others, and we're surrounded by problems. So, Father, help us, we pray, in the name and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. If you don't have enough, and maybe we can hail down someone to make some photocopies of the sheet later so we can get some to you if you don't have. Just let me know if you didn't get one. Of course, we know that there are many people who are called rebels, who are referred to as rebels, who really were very obedient to God. There are a lot of very... Okay. Okay, thank you, Homer. Well, you can do that later, I think, brother, if you want. We can catch up with people. There are many people who are referred to as rebels, but really were obedient to God. Our Lord was an outcast. Our Lord was condemned as if He were a rebel. The Apostle Paul, in the New Testament, godly Christians logged a lot of jail time. And in the Old Testament, you have different ones like Jeremiah and Joseph, who were looked at as if they were rebels. And so just to say that somebody's a rebel isn't automatically wrong, but you would have to say that generally speaking, those who do rebel are also not only rebelling against society, but rebelling against God Himself. And there is a passage in the book of Deuteronomy, very interesting, in Deuteronomy 21. And I'll read this. It's on that sheet of paper in front of you. Verse 18 through 21. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother will take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city, to the gate of his city, and they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. One thing we can learn from this passage is that a rebel without the grace of God working in his life is a hopeless case. That's what I come away with. Under the law of Moses, hey, there was just nothing that they could do with such a person except execute him. And that really needs to be our attitude when we think about rebellion. Every rebel needs the grace of God to change him and use him. We live in a society that exalts in rebellion. We talk about as a heroic act, an act of vandalism in Boston Harbor when they went on board a ship and dumped off. And so we live in a nation which thinks of rebellion as a good thing. And in the movies, they say that the three elements that you'll most commonly see in modern movies are people take their clothes off, destroy property, and defy authority. It usually is, maybe not in that order exactly, but that's the way it is. And so we have the lone individual, this noble rebel who breezes into town and solves all the problems, and inside an hour or an hour and a half or whatever is able to sum things up, and he's the great hero. And that's the culture that we live in, where rebellion is looked at as a great virtue almost. And so for ourselves as Christians, we need to realize that generally speaking, rebellion is ruinous. Cain, Ishmael, who is like a wild ass's colt, and rebelling and fighting against everyone, people like King Saul, that kind of thing is ruinous. There was one thief on the cross who was a rebel against society, and he was saved. But let's not forget that there was another thief. He also was a rebel. And as far as we can tell, that man died in his sins, and today is probably suffering in hell. So rebellion is nothing that we should look at as some great virtue, any more than stubbornness. No offense to all my Scandinavian, particularly Norwegian friends there in the audience, but you know, I know that we think that, well, the idea then that we need to change our way of thinking. I'm not getting to ethnic jokes here. we need to have that mindset. Now, what it then, of course, is the great solution? It is the gospel. Now, there is a place, I'm sure, for people who are coming to us. We're maybe working with them in jail work, rescue mission work. But in general today, we're living in a society that exalts in rebellion. And so we're going to be running into people who are rebels, rebels against the institution of marriage, rebels who routinely steal things, who rebel in school and in almost all their social situations. We're running into folks like that all the time who are needy people. A rebel is probably going to be a person who lives from one crisis to another to another. And the fabric of their life is kind of coming apart. And you as a Christian, if you're a Christian worker or an elder in a local church, a Bible study leader, these people are going to be coming to you and they're going to want your help. And you're going to be working with them. And I'm not saying there's not a place for referring people to counseling or to sending people off to certain institutions. There's a place certainly at times for calling in the police, right? And so there's all kinds of ways in which people deal with rebels. But we know that the great solution is the cross of Christ and the message of Christ. Think about that thief on the cross. Here he is as he hangs there, and you have it recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. As he listens to the men parading out and strutting themselves in front of the cross, ridiculing Christ, the two thieves take up that ridicule and say the same thing to Christ. He saved others, himself he can't. Save yourself and us also, they said. But you wonder, if it didn't click in that one man's mind, isn't this strange? These people that crucified Christ and are ridiculing Christ are the same people that have crucified us. We hate those people. And those are the very people we rebelled against. And we're fighting against them. That's why we're hanging here. And, you know, the irony of it, that here, they were ridiculing, they were joining in with these very people that they previously had hated so badly. And I wonder if as that man listened to the way the Lord Jesus talked, here's a person who'd been rebelling against every authority maybe in memory. He'd rebelled against this and finally this is where it had brought him to the place where he was condemned of the very worst crimes and being crucified. Rebelling against Rome or rebelling against the Jewish authorities, rebelling against this, rebelling against that. And now finally he's found an authority. He's the king of the Jews and somebody that he really can respect. And somebody that he says, now here is a king that I don't need to, I want to serve him. And I want to be part of his kingdom. Remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And he sees something in that man that answers the great longing of his own heart. And he evidently has a belief in resurrection. I don't know what all he heard or understood. Certainly believes that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his whatever he understood about him, that he was good and he was something, someone to be followed, to be worshipped, somebody who had the answers. And he came to Christ. Remember me when you enter into your kingdom. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. So we're able to say to the rebel, Christ is the answer. Christ was the answer for Jacob of the Old Testament. Christ is the answer for the demoniac of Gadara, for the woman at the well, for Zacchaeus, for the prodigal son, for the thief on the cross, for Onesimus, all of them rebels. So we have the answer. Now that said, when we're dealing with folks who are, maybe they've got legal problems, you know, problems with the law, or, which is quite often the case, and they come to you with all their difficulties, you know that oftentimes people will come in their problems simply wanting you to agree with them in the decisions which they had already made. And not every person with their, who comes to you seeking help is really open to be helped, right? The Bible in the book of Proverbs seems to differentiate between a convinced fool who is determined in their rebellion and somebody who is really willing, who is simply naive and easily led. A lot of the people that we meet in jails, in these situations, in your jail work, they're easily led, naive, simple people. The Bible talks in Proverbs, I saw through my window a simple person, a young man, void of understanding, and he was easily led into a life of sin. So in our dealing with people, we do have to make some discernments. There are some people that you simply are not going to have any success with as long as they are stubbornly set against receiving any help. So you have in the scripture statements like this. They are blind guides, let them alone. Ephraim is joined to idols, let them alone. Give not that which is holy unto the dog. Cast not your pearls before swine. Give not that which is holy unto the dog, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. And so in the book of Jude, it says, of some men make a difference. We make discernments about people, and you need to do that in your dealing. Now, right at the start, if we're not prepared to get burned, if we're not willing to be at some point taken advantage of, you're never going to get anywhere in the service of the Lord. We can have loads of discernment and be very wise in dealing with people, but you're going to be tricked. You're going to be lied to. You're going to have people in your house who are going to steal from you. They're going to do all kinds of things to you, take advantage of your kindness and generosity, and use up your time, and you will be a victim. And so and I don't know of any solution to that problem. I mean, how many of us have had that, right? But all the same, you and I know that not everyone is open, and we have to have some discernment in that area. We pray about it. We seek God, and there are little clues that help us. And one thing that the Lord Jesus did in his dealing with people is he'd often give a challenge to people, and that seems to bring out the real heart of that individual. For instance, when he's talking to the woman at the well, he says, go call your husband. He gives a challenge. He asks her to do something, and that leads the whole conversation in a certain direction. And what the Lord Jesus finds is, here's a woman who's prepared to be honest about her real condition and eventually comes to Christ. He gives a challenge, right? We used to say, when I was in university, look for fat men, faithful, available, teachable. And there are some people who are open and willing to be helped and others who simply are not. You pray for people, make yourself available to them, but you're not going to be able to help a lot. A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. So you can try to force people to agree, and we can't force conversions, we can't force people to grow in the Christian life. In this matter of having an example before them, before I came to Christ, I was a rebel. I know what it's like to put my hands on a squad car, to be told go sit in the back, to be taken down to the station and be searched. I know what it's like to stand in a court of law and be accused of a felony charge. I understand what that is. And I lived as a rebel before I came to Christ. I disgraced my parents. I broke the laws. I was a bad person. I was the kind of kid where, even as a little child, other parents in the community said, don't play with him. You know? But one of the great things that happened in my life is when I came to Christ is, I was mercifully brought in contact with people who were men and women of integrity. They were an example in front of me. A lot of you maybe were obedient children growing up. You never skipped over the traces. You didn't disgrace your parents. You weren't rebels. Some of you, you know, maybe half of you said, well, I was a rebel too. But the idea that if you've never been a rebel, you can't help a rebel get squared away. That's false thinking. That's very wrong. The people who witnessed to me were people who were saved off the street, saved out of lives of sin, and lives of disgrace, public disgrace. They were the ones who witnessed to me. But mercifully, they were not the ones who dealt with me after I got converted. You know, they probably had all kinds of problems of their own, but the Lord brought me in touch with people who were men and women of integrity. I remember Dan Smith, who had come through Valley City where I lived, and here from Vancouver, the former missionary to China. He'd get up every morning about 5:30 or so. He'd have a short devotional time and write 5 letters. Have breakfast. After breakfast, go cloister himself in his room and spend the entire morning in prayer and the Word of God. And I talked to several people who had him in their home. They said they could hear his voice as he was praying through his bedroom wall. A man of tremendous discipline. Men like Ben Tuniga, who you could just virtually set your watch by his daily schedule. And so we have our primary example is the Lord Jesus himself. The centurion said of him, when he's talking to him, he said to him, I also am a man under authority. Luke chapter 7. Where I have these soldiers working under me. I say to one, go here and he goes there. Come here and he comes there. Do this and he does it. You see, that centurion understood what it meant to be under authority. And he says, I also. He saw that Jesus was under authority. And he was too. The Lord Jesus, that we read of him in 1 Corinthians 11, the head of Christ is God. He always did those things that pleased his Father. And so when we deal with the rebel, we're able to present the gospel to him. A gospel is able to save people just like himself. The Bible is full of these kind of people. And somebody who has the power and is an example before him to enable him to live as he ought. So the Bible says, walk as he walked, follow his steps, let this mind be in you as it was also in Christ Jesus. Christ is our great example. And then in the scriptures themselves, you have the example of people who themselves, though previously rebels, now lived an entirely different life. The demoniac of Gadara, go home and show them what great things God has done for you. Be an example. And we as Christians, when we present the gospel, our great challenge is to give weight to the words we speak. There must be a life behind it, right? God has chosen, he has ordained that his gospel be preached by people who personally have experienced it. And so when we go to the rebel, we say, I was a rebel. Maybe you weren't a dangerous rebel, a criminal type, but you have sin in your heart. And you've submitted yourself to God. And you've experienced his salvation. As a young person, I was going to the University of North Dakota and realized what a fool I was, how disorderly my life was, and the portion in the book of Proverbs in chapter 13, verse 20 came, he that walks with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. And I realized I had been a fool, and a lot of my friends that I hung around with weren't much better off than I am. You know, they were kind of at the same level spiritually. I was hanging off my peers. And I said, Lord, bring me into contact with people who are wise. And that became my prayer. And I believe God answered that prayer. Brought me into contact with these kind of people who were living consistent, stable Christian lives. And so the rebel needs an example. We present it to him in Christ, in the examples of Scripture, in church history, and in our own lives. And you can't shrink from that. I hear people sometimes say, well, don't look at me, just look to the Lord. Well, Paul said, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. We have a responsibility to live Christ before people, right? We can't shrink from that. That's the way it is. And so we need that. Now, the little ditty goes, a careful man I ought to be, a little fellow follows me. I do not dare to go astray, lest he should go the selfsame way. We own that responsibility. In the matter of teaching the rebel, people that we're coming in contact with, if you have always been able to balance your checkbook, you've never really had a problem in the workplace, you don't have a problem relationship-wise with your family, your life is not a total chaos. And so you would think, well, I don't need to ask somebody about those kind of issues, how their finances are doing, or are they getting along, or do they blow up and scream and throw three-hour-long tantrums when they're alone at home with their wife, or I don't have to ask people those kinds. That's personal, that's private. Well, we're living in a day when we can't assume anything. When you go to deal, you're sitting in a living room, people. You don't assume that the man and the woman across the coffee table from you are married, right? You don't assume that it's their first marriage. We're getting to the place where you don't even assume that it is a man and a woman. You know, you're not even sure. So we have to be willing to launch into people's lives. If the foundations be destroyed, the psalmist said, what can the righteous do? And in our day, the very foundations of decency and morality have been undermined. And so we do have to launch into issues. I have this verse, Paul says, we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Jim McCarthy labors out in California. He's a great one for exhorting people. And he says, you know, a lot of people, they're going to leave the assembly anyway. Make sure they leave for the right reasons. So he says, make sure you do. It's a criminal thing. If people have a real problem in their life and we are negligent and never deal and never get involved with those problems, have we helped them? I think that's an injustice. So we need to be willing to launch it. Let's notice how involved the apostle is talking about getting involved. Let's go over into Titus. Titus chapter 3, for instance. Here were people who were very chaotic and wild in their lifestyle. They're living on the island of Crete. And some of these were probably children in the faith, the apostle Paul, people he dealt with. And he knew them well. And over in chapter 3 of Titus, he says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. And notice this, he says, affirm these things constantly. And then you go over some of these things which he talks about in chapter 2. All these things, the practical lifestyle, how the women are dealing with their children and practical areas of finance and so on. Go down to verse 14 of chapter 3. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. Chapter 3, verse 14. Let ours. Paul feels like these people belong to me. They're in this local church, and I have an obligation to them. I have a sense of ownership in their life. Let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses. I have this quote from John Wesley that I thought was very interesting. I took it in the spirit of James chapter 2 when he said, if we duly join faith and works, you know how James said, faith without works is dead? If we duly join faith and works in all our preaching, we shall not fail of blessing. But of all preaching, what is usually called gospel preaching is the most useless, if not the most mischievous. This is how he describes that mischievous preaching. A dull, yea, or lively harangue on the sufferings of Christ or salvation by faith without strongly inculcating holiness. I see more and more that this naturally tends to drive holiness out of the world. What he means by that is out of the lives of people. When we come to preach, if we do not have a moral sense that we're encouraging, then we're negligent in our preaching. I have this paper. This is an article by George Goodman, who was a Bible teacher in England, very active before World War II in the assemblies there around London. And it's written to help people who are dealing with children, Sunday school teachers and children's workers, talking about evangelism. But notice what he says on the front page. Do you have a copy of this? Some of you may not have it. Are there any here who don't have it? Helmut, do you have any more of those? Look on with somebody else, but I'll read it. A good moral basis should be laid, he says. This is the outstanding feature of our Lord's ministry. Do you see where I'm reading? There at the second column of the front page of this paper. As we see from the Sermon on the Mount, there is a kind of teaching that seems to disparage morals, from which children might gather that being good, trying, and doing good are of no value. This, of course, is wrong, as we learn from many scriptures. For example, Acts 10:35 and Romans 2:6 through 11. God is well pleased with everything right and good, and every wish and effort in that direction. He is himself good. It is true that being good and doing good works will not save the soul, but it is as foolish to disparage moral effort as it would be other necessary and excellent things. Eating and drinking will not save your soul, but they are necessary. Tidy dress, healthy exercise, pleasant manners will not save the soul, but who would speak slightingly of them? So, obedience to parents, truthfulness, thoughtfulness, kindness, and unselfishness do not save the soul from sin and death. But the man who in his zeal against salvation by works leads a child to think lightly of them and relax moral effort has done that child a lasting and cruel injury. It is as if, in pointing out that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, he should lead one to think that such things were of no use, or worse still, deadly things, and lead them to starvation. Let every teacher have a strong moral basis in all his teaching. Now this is what Paul says. These things I will that you affirm constantly. It ought to be there in our teaching that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. The grace of God that brings salvation teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And that is, if that is somehow contrary to the message you preach, you need to re-examine the way in which you preach the gospel. A person who is a rebel needs teaching, but I'm suggesting that they need close teaching. They need particular teaching which addresses moral issues in their life. This should not be something contrary to the way we deal, because when you preach the gospel, you call people to repent and to believe the gospel. And so in the very experience of conversion, that person, who, if they're really saved, they have taken sides with God in the issue of sin, and they have trusted. Paul says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And the example is given in the story of the prodigal son. Was the prodigal son forgiven as long as he was in the far country? Well, the father wanted to forgive him, the father wanted to receive him, the father wanted to bless him. But until that young man came to himself and had a definite change in his attitude and determined to return to his father and make things right, that son was not forgiven. He was not forgiven. Now, he hadn't really done anything to act upon his resolution in the way of actually making restitution for all the harm he'd done in the family circle. He hadn't really lived in front of his father to prove that change of heart, had he? All he'd done is made that determination. I'm going to arise and return to my father. And the Bible says the father, he saw him when he was yet a great way off. I don't know how far he'd gotten out of the pig pen when the father saw him, but he was yet a great way off, and he ran to meet him. Now, we can be sure that that son lived thereafter to prove the good of that decision. Paul said, when he in describing his preaching, he said in Acts chapter 26, that they preached that people should repent, turn to God, and then do works worthy of repentance. To repent and to turn to God, that was illustrated in what that prodigal did. And then we would assume that he then, in the time following, we don't read about it, but the celebration goes on, and we assume that that son then went on to bring forth works worthy of repentance. But the point is that bringing forth works worthy of repentance begin with that initial repentance. If repentance is an optional thing that we don't enforce, we don't encourage, we don't preach in the gospel, if it's optional in the gospel, why should it be mandatory in the Christian life? And that's the dilemma that the common evangelical has. They preach the message in which you get saved one way, very free and easy, and this is so simple, but then once you become a Christian, now you go to boot camp. And we've got an entirely different principle by which you live the Christian life. And that's not the way the Bible teaches it. And so, in the book of Colossians, he says in chapter 3 that the progress of the Christian life is a daily thing of putting off and putting on. Putting off and putting on. But, if you go over there, why don't you just for a moment, let's see this. Colossians chapter 3. In verse 10, I'll read verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge, according to the image of him who created him. For there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Are you with me? Colossians 3, 9 and 10. He's been talking about the sanctification of the Christian life, putting to death your members which are on the earth, and putting off the old and putting on the new. And then he says in verse 9 of Colossians, do not lie to one another, since you have. And now he brings the Colossians' attention to a transaction that occurred at their conversion. He says, this is true of all of you folks. You ought to understand what I'm talking about, because after all, what happened? You already have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So at conversion, in the big sense of the word, we put off and we put on. Put off the old and we put on the new. And now, thereafter, that becomes the standard by which we live the Christian life. Okay? Hang in there. Put off and put on. And you have the same idea in Galatians chapter 5. Notice this. Some of us, we stayed up too late last night talking Bible. Warren, you're next. Did you start falling asleep on me? Okay. Okay. Notice this in Galatians chapter 5. He's talking about sanctification. He's talking about fruit in the Christian life. And he says, verse 24, and those who are Christ's. Making a statement about people who belong to Christ. Do you belong to Christ? Are you one of those people who belong to Christ? Those who are Christ's have, past tense, crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. He's making a statement. All these people who are Christ have, in the past tense, crucified the flesh. Who did the crucifying? Who crucified the flesh? They did. What was crucified? The flesh was crucified with its passions and desires, or passions and lusts. And so, here, this is something which evidently happened at conversion. When a person comes to Christ, they have taken sides with God against themselves, even if that means condemning them. Crucifixion was condemnation. And here are these people, they belong to Christ. They crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The flesh in general and its passions and desires in particular. And therefore, that then becomes the basis on which he's able to exhort them in practical holiness. This did happen at conversion. Therefore, we're to go on in a life of mortifying the deeds of the flesh. Go on in a life of repenting of sin and getting right with God. Go on in a life of faith in Christ. Because that's what happened at conversion. The experience of conversion is not a different principle than the experience of the daily Christian life. Putting off and putting on. Or as Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. The negative and the positive. And so Christ, when he speak of it as a future thing, take up your cross, Paul talks about it as a past thing. It's already happened in your life as a believer. It's something that did happen. You have crucified the flesh with its passion. Not something done for you or to you by someone else. Something you did. You did it. You're the one who took sides with God against your own flesh. And so, I only say that because, you know, when you deal with people who have all kinds of moral and difficult problems, we have to deal with the issues of repentance. This is a common thing, confession of sin, sometimes restitution. Well, if repentance, in the big idea of it, is foreign to conversion and optional in conversion, why are we now insisting on it later on as something necessary? We've got a problem. So, who was it? W.P. Nicholson, I think, in the north of Ireland. He was a great repentance preacher, and it was during the Troubles when, in 1921, when the Republic got their independence from Britain, and there was great alarm up near Belfast, and people were massing their arms. And W.P. Nicholson, as he would preach the gospel, he had been a sailor, I think he was a Presbyterian, as the people would be walking to his meetings, almost like a huge parade going down in mass over the one bridge near the harbor where they build the ships there. What's the name of the, anyway, I've been to the bridge, but the men, they knew, well, I'm gonna do this later, sooner or later anyway, and so they reach under their coat and take out rifles, firearms, and throw them into the river off the bridge, and they would see this flash going in. And there were so many people who had stolen from their workplace in the shipyards that when they made restitution, they had to erect buildings to hold all the tools that were being restored to their owners. If we go out and deal with people who are rebels, people who have had all kinds of problems, we are not to discourage moral effort, you see. It's not like it's something contrary to the gospel. When Zacchaeus said to the Lord Jesus, half of all I have I give to the poor, and if I've taken anything dishonestly, I restore fourfold. Jesus didn't say, oh, no, you know, you've just totally misunderstood the ABCs of the gospel. We've got to start all over with you. You think that you're being saved by works or something. Why? Well, listen, that's not the way it is. That's not what Jesus said to him. He said, today is salvation come to this house, and now I perceive that thou also art a child of Abraham. And so when he determined to make restitution, that was an evidence of regeneration. And this man had come to God. So we ought to look for that when we're dealing with rebels. I understand, and you do too, I'm sure, the natural tendency toward the legalistic bent. And when we're dealing with rebels, oftentimes you'll notice people who have been rebels, once they get kind of squared away and they've got a big fat Bible and they're attending meetings regularly and you finally got them to wear a tie, well then, they do this swing of the pendulum and they become your arch legalist. But friends, if you are teaching the free grace of God in the gospel that you preach and at the same time showing the moral impact that makes and the moral standard that Christ taught, then if these people are, if they're going to hanker after legalism, they'll never be able to say that you're teaching license, that you're teaching, you're perverting the grace of God into a message of looseness and permissiveness. And so we need to really emphasize moral standards in our teaching. I mentioned one of the last things is the rebel needs structure in their life. When you become a rebel in one area of your life, the tendency is that the whole fabric of your life begins to kind of come apart and you become careless, dirty, slothful, and so there is this need that we need to encourage cleanliness, regularity, keeping a schedule. And if you're dealing with people who themselves have been a rebel, and they come to you and they say, you know, Dave, or Frank, or whatever your name is, and you say, you know, I've got this problem in my life, and I'm really struggling with this and that. Well, the tendency that we have, maybe you don't, but I would, is, oh no, don't be hard on yourself. You know, everything's fine, and we coddle people. Whereas we ought to do, when people come confessing their problems, is saying, you know, maybe you've got something there. Maybe you're right. What do you think you ought to do about it? Quite often, the people themselves know the solution. They themselves know what the problem is. But we, in our false kind of compassion, talk them out of it. We need to encourage them in it. And in matters of laziness, being a rebel is often a quitter. That's why they rebel. They get angry, they have a big excuse, and they can't be consistent with anything. They can't stick to something and finish it. And so we need to encourage that idea. I know that I've probably said some things you have questions about. I know that you maybe have something that you're wondering. If I said something unclear, I'd like to give you an opportunity to share.